Just about a week ago, an 8-year-old Swedish-American girl named Saga Vanasek, hope I pronounced her name correctly, made an astonishing discovery in her local lake. And she says, "I was outside in the water throwing sticks and stones and stuff to see how far they would skip, and then I found some kind of stick. I picked it up and was going to drop it back in the water, but it had a handle, and I saw that it was a little bit pointy at the end and all rusty. And I held it up in the air, and I said, 'Daddy, I found a sword.'" What she had found was a sword that, after examined, is believed to date back to the 5th or 6th century AD, pre-Viking age. It's about 85 centimeters long, and there was still wood and metal and leather attached to it. Just a fascinating historical find. And as you can imagine, many historians are excited. The bad news for you is if you want to see it, you're going to have to wait a while because it is very much in the restoration and conservation process in the hands of those historians and archaeologists. The story actually has a fun twist, too. Saga lives in Sweden, but she was actually born and raised in her dad's hometown of Minneapolis, Minnesota, and they are huge Vikings fans. We're drawn to sensational history-related stories like this. Stories with historical significance, stories that bring us back to a different time, a different culture, a different people. It's part of why movies like the Indiana Jones movies are so fun, and something like an old Viking sword seems like something out of an Indiana Jones chronicle. The book of Exodus is a fascinating history story, too. What God did to rescue his people from Egyptian slavery is history. It actually happened. This is not an allegorical tale. And it is full of fascinating and sensational details, even though really Moses is not very flowery in his record of the Exodus. But what the reader sees in Exodus is more than a merely fascinating historical account. We see at the core of this narrative the reality that God was at work to draw his people out of slavery and in to a relationship with him. And in this section of the narrative in which we find ourselves today, the final cycle of the central 9 plagues, we will see, as we have seen, that God has no rivals, that he alone is God, and that he is dead set on Egypt and Pharaoh and Israel, and yes, my friend, even you, on knowing that fact. In the plagues so far, these cycles of 3 that we have seen, the first cycle had a long plague, short plague. And in the second cycle, there was a long plague, short plague, short plague. Well, now we go back and mirroring the first, we see long, short again. And the first two plagues in this final cycle of the central 9 are actually the longest of these plagues. And so we begin this morning in Exodus chapter 9 with a terrifying disaster as these plagues continue to escalate and get worse in scope and in damage. So would you read along with me from Exodus chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 13, where we will see a fiery hail. This is what the word of the Lord says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up, early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and all your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up.' So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." We see here another command from God to Moses to rise up early in the morning as the introduction of each of these cycles of three. And so we've seen that in the first plague of every plague cycle. Rise up early in the morning and go and talk to Pharaoh. It has always been about two things for the Lord in this narrative. Number one, you see this in verse 13, let my people go that they may serve me. We have seen this and can see this over and over in the plagues. The second, in verse 14, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. It's always been about those two things. And God starts this third and final cycle of the core nine by making this clear. And then in verses 15 and 16, he elaborates. He says, I could have just done away with you completely, but I am doing this to show you my power, and so that my name will be made famous in all the earth. Things are escalating seriously and indeed about to climax, and God is giving an explanation of all the plagues he has sent and even would still send. And he's also showing that things are intensifying and that as troublesome as some previous plagues indeed were, what was about to come, the final four, would really do serious damage. In fact, the previous plagues, as trying as they were actually demonstrations of restraint. Because apparently God could have already just wiped them out completely. In verses 14 through 16 of chapter 9, you see the word earth occur in each of them. And this is not just an expression. It is talking about the literal planet. This is an early call, a demonstration of God's intention for the whole earth, specifically aimed at Pharaoh in Egypt in that very moment, to understand and acknowledge that God alone is the sovereign one who alone can save. The whole world, the whole earth needs this good news. There is no one like me in all the earth. My name will be proclaimed in all the earth. And in verses 17 and 18, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, since you're exalting yourself over me, continuing to do so, tomorrow I'm going to send a hail, the likes of which no one ever has seen before or will see again. And then in 19 through 21 gives a warning and a chance to prepare. He says, take shelter. Man and beast are going to die if the hail falls on them. And this is actually the first plague with a warning slash prediction of loss of life. Interesting here. The text says that those who feared the word of the Lord responded and some took shelter. It doesn't say feared the Lord. It says feared the word of the Lord. And so this does not imply a conversion to faith in Yahweh, but an intellectual belief that falls short of conversion. We do not get the sense that any of these people turned to Yahweh in salvation. And they, like many in history, apparently believed in something told them, a fact, a piece of information, but not believing, having saving faith in the one who told it, the one that it was about. Well, some of these people, as we see, have common sense to see what has already happened to their nation, and they plan accordingly. Some of them do, but others seem to think, why miss a day of work, especially at the harvest time? And they proceed as if things are normal. It seems, in light of this, that Pharaoh would have disseminated this warning, because we do see some people indeed going and taking shelter, and then some not heeding that. Then in verses 22 through 26, the hail comes, and with it, death. Plants, trees, livestock, even people. And only Goshen, the Israelites' Egyptian-designated region, experienced no hail. In verses 27 through 28, do we see a possible glimmer of hope, a cracking of possible remorse? Look at what Pharaoh says. This time, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are wrong. This is a really direct statement. And then Pharaoh asks Moses to mediate between Egypt and God and stop this destruction. And he agrees, Pharaoh does, to let them go. He says specifically, you will stay no longer in verse 28. But we soon see that this is not a repentant remorse. We have seen, can see how he has responded in the past and will continue to respond. And there's nothing that leads us to believe that he was actually sorry for sin. It was, it seems, at best, admitting that he had treated the Israelites poorly, but admitting it under serious pressure. He's not looking for a relationship with Yahweh and forgiveness of sin. He's looking for the hail to stop. Well, in verses 29 through 33, Moses agrees to stop the hail, but then he records that he could see through Pharaoh's supposed repentance here. And he says, "As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Whether it was obvious through Pharaoh's tone, or whether just recalling that they'd played this game before, or perhaps a divine revelation from God given to Moses, we are told that Pharaoh's agreement was not genuine, and God's working of signs and wonders so that Egypt and the whole earth would know that he is God was not yet done. And yet, graciously, the Lord, through Moses, does stop the hail on Pharaoh's request and promise. Then in verses 31 through 32, we see an interesting aside to give detail to interested readers of the damage caused and even provide a clear time frame based on which crops were in season and which weren't yet. It doesn't mean that the disaster was averted, though, because of what we'll see in the next plague. In verses 34 through 35, Pharaoh cheats again, to use a word Moses used earlier. His heart is hardened, and he does not let the people go, as the Lord had said would be the case. This is a staggering display of the power of God through this thunder and lightning hail. When it says that fire was raining down, it probably at least includes lightning in that description. What God announced and performed was not simply hail, but a hail storm, implying that perhaps even some of the damage would not come just from hailstones themselves, but maybe the wind, maybe the lightning or fire, and maybe even, who knows, tornadoes. This is recorded as the worst hailstorm in the history of Egypt. And in fact, historians have looked back at the history of Egypt and seen that this would have been the worst storm in their history, which was 2 millennia. You remember the hail that we got just this summer in June? I probably will never forget finishing VBS. I believe it was a Monday night. I say I won't forget now. I'm not sure if it was Monday or not. Finishing VBS on Monday night, and we all think we're heading to our cars, and I believe it was Lauren who opened, where's Lauren? Yeah, who opened the door over there and said, "Oh, it's hailing." And many of us who thought we were getting our kids home late enough at that point had to wait a little longer because it was hailing hard. And I remember standing in this room and hearing the hail on our little building, and many of us wondering, what is the state of our cars and our homes and our gardens and so on and so forth? We are accustomed to hailstorm damage here. In fact, we did experience vehicle and roof and garden damage. And in fact, I know some of you experienced bruises from hail. Isn't that right, Norman? Didn't you get Norman got a serious bonk on the head from a piece of hail. But imagine a hailstorm powerful enough to kill you. This is not otherwise unknown in human history. As recently as 1888, in the city of Moradabad, India, there were 240 people recorded as killed from a hailstorm. Even more recently, in 2002, in Henan, China, 22 people were killed and 200 injured. Hail can fall at the speed of about 50 meters per second, which translates to 112 miles an hour. This can be really scary stuff. And the hailstorm in Egypt indeed did damage. The text says it beat down what was grown, it stripped trees of fruit, and it killed man and beast. This was indeed an escalation from previous plagues. The most immediate previous plague had caused temporarily debilitating, non-fatal skin sores that would eventually heal, but this hail killed unprotected humans and animals and wiped out major crops. The Egyptian god Set was the god of storms. There was another goddess named Nut, who was the goddess of the sky. And her father, Shu, was the god of the wind and the air and was considered, get this, a calming god. There's nothing calming about this storm. There was terror, there was death, there was desolation. And so God is moving to these final stages of systematically breaking down trust in false gods and displaying his supremacy. He's saying, you want to trust in your supposed God of the sky? Here comes the worst storm you've ever seen. You're going to trust in your supposed goddess of calm? Here comes death and chaos and desolation like never before. I am God and I have no rivals. Well, if the Egyptians thought that their crop desolation was bad, there was more to come. In chapter 10, in the first 20 verses, we will read of ravenous locusts. Would you follow along with me as I read from chapter 10, verses 1 through 20? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor grandfathers have seen from the day they came on this earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We see here another instance of the second plague in each cycle, starting with go in to Pharaoh. And he's given another reminder of the purpose in verses 1 through 2. This would be a visible reminder to generations to follow of God's power to prove his sole possession of deity status. Verses 3 through 6, Moses and Aaron warn Pharaoh of the locusts that are coming to clean up whatever the hailstorm had left. And there's some harsh, stern language here where they say to him, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me from the Lord? Their arrogance and pride had characterized Pharaoh and Egypt's attitude toward God and Israel so far. And they were getting called out for it. Well, in verse 7, Pharaoh's staff is getting worried. Don't you see that Egypt is already ruined? How much longer are you going to fight these guys? Let the men go. They say this would be a snare. This was a snare. An interesting irony here. They had enslaved God's people. And that enslavement of which they were guilty was turned on them to get a taste of their own medicine. Feeling trapped and snared, enslaved, you might say, lacking freedom. Well, in verses 8 through 11, Moses and Aaron are brought back. Pharaoh gives indication of some cracking. We know it won't last. He says, okay, go serve your God, but not all of you. He's particularly worried about the younger ones, apparently. Pharaoh is thinking predictably like an Egyptian here. Surely the women and children need not be involved in corporate worship. God has something totally radically different in mind. Worship, my friends, is a family affair. It is not just a man's thing. And so Moses says, no, all of us, young and old, sons and daughters, even flocks and herds, we're all going. And we're going to worship our God. And Pharaoh says, not a chance am I letting you go. You can't trick me. I see the evil that's in your heart, just the men. And then he sends Moses and Aaron away. What Pharaoh is saying here literally is, let it be so. Yahweh will be with you when I let you go. And it is very clearly not meant to be taken at face value. There's a sarcasm here, like saying, sure, fine, it would prove Yahweh was with you if I let you all go, but I can tell that you only have evil in mind. And then, of course, says, no, just the men. In verse 12, God tells Moses to stretch out the staff to bring the locusts, and in verse 13, he does, and it says, all that day and all that night, the locusts come through an east wind, and it's nothing that had ever been before nor ever will be again. In verse 15, it says the land is darkened. They ate all the plants and the fruit of the trees that were left from the hail. They get totally cleaned out. The text says not a green thing remained. In verses 16 through 17, we see a seemingly more thorough confession. Pharaoh actually says, I have sinned, forgive my sin. He pleads with them to take away the locusts that have devastated Egypt so severely. Moses then pleads with the Lord in verses 18 through 19, and a very strong west wind comes and takes them into the Red Sea. The east wind brought them, the west wind took them. But then in verse 20, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and again, he does not let them go. It is hard for most suburban 21st century Americans to feel the weight of what happened here. Some of us in this room can imagine with more clarity what this would be like with your backgrounds, perhaps in agriculture. But for those of us without that kind of a background, it doesn't really click in our heads in the same way. But this massive swarm would not only annoy humans in homes, which the text says they did, but now a swarm, an infestation of creatures like the gnats and flies before, this time would devour crops, vitally important items. And God caused these locusts to be borne to the region by a special wind, and they arrived gradually and over a period of time, just spreading over Egypt like a blanket. And it's such a blanket that the land is characterized in the text as being darkened. Perhaps, maybe, foreshadowing the ninth plague that would follow. This is clearly an escalation. Pharaoh is so disturbed by this that we get the most genuine sounding plea for forgiveness yet. And he asks in verse 17 that this death would be removed from me. He's literally referring to death, not just characterizing the plague as deathly. Pharaoh looks around and he sees death everywhere. He sees people and plants and animals that are dead from the hail, and then the rest of the crops devoured and dead from the locusts. And so he is perhaps starting to catch a glimpse of the truth that the power of Yahweh can be deadly. He's not to be trifled. He's not to be underestimated or messed with. Everyone depends on food. Literally, no one will survive eventually without food. No wonder Pharaoh describes so starkly the death that he's seeing when the crops run out. A food shortage would follow. The Egyptian gods Nepher and Nepit were the god and goddess of grain, and the fields were swept clean. There's death everywhere. There's no means for sustenance and life and vibrancy that would have been beforehand. And God is undermining false gods and misplaced human trust yet again and making clear his sole claim to deity. But the most terrifying of the central nine was to come, and it was horrible. Read with me in verses 21 through 29 of chapter 10, where we will see days of darkness. The text says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" Again, as is in the case of the third plague in each cycle, there's no warning, there's no meeting, it's just right into it. And verses 21 and 22 says that it is a darkness to be felt that is brought for 3 days. The text says they couldn't see each other, they couldn't see anything at all, and it says that no one rose from his place for those 3 days. But yet again, Israel is totally fine. They're totally lit. In verse 23, Goshen was the place that Joseph had designated for the Israelites when he was around, which is in the eastern delta of the Nile, just southwest of Pithom and Ramses, the cities that the Israelites had built for the Egyptians. That whole region was unaffected by this darkness to be felt. Pharaoh looks like he's going to finally, really let them go, because he says even the little ones about whom he had been worried previously would be allowed to go. But he makes another stubborn qualification. Leave your flocks and herds behind, in verse 24. But God is not settling for anything less than total freedom for all his people. They had waited for hundreds of years to be free, and only real, true, and total freedom would suffice. In verses 25 and 26, we see this. But Pharaoh does not agree. The Lord hardens his heart, and Pharaoh explodes and says, "Get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And in fact, if I see you again, you're going to die." And Moses agrees and matches his tone. Moses literally says to him, "You've said the very thing. I will not keep seeing your face." Pharaoh had essentially, Moses was saying, predicted the future. Moses would very soon be getting out of Egypt for good, never to return. It was just about over. Moses would walk out of there in that moment, receive further instructions from the Lord, and soon Israel would indeed be free. This is the worst of the first nine, and it's not hard to understand why. The people are totally incapacitated. Can you imagine what a darkness to be felt would be like? Like this supernatural, cold, damp blanket that you just can't take off. It's not the same as the sun being gone, because Israel had plenty of light, and they were just over in Goshen. There's something clearly supernatural, otherworldly, inhuman taking place, and no sorcerer could explain this away or duplicate it, even if they tried. You have to think about how darkness would have threatened ancient people. Today, we travel at night with little to no thought. We've got street lamps, headlights, flashlights on our phones that we carry around with us all the time. There's even a city glow. But in ancient times, unless there was a cloudless night and a relatively full moon, it was dark and they would have been virtually immobilized. We function at night all the time through affordable lighting, but they had to close up their cities and bar their courtyards and lock their doors because people roaming around at night were usually criminals. And so, to an ancient people like the Egyptians, darkness was a kind of an uncontrollable chaos, an enemy itself to be feared. We think of it as just another part of the day. Even so, though, if we experienced 3 straight days of total darkness, couldn't see anything or anyone, there would be widespread panic. Everyone would know that the natural way of things was out of whack. And the Egyptians wouldn't have known how long it was going to last either. Perhaps they might have thought at first it was a trick, then after a while get a little more worried, and then after a couple of days, total panic. You know, prolonged darkness can cause sensory deprivation, and it is known to cause disorientation and psychological distress. Some of you know that my wife Kate's brother is a chaplain in the Air Force, and he is currently stationed in Anchorage, Alaska. And part of the reason he was brought there is because they have so many people in need of counseling because of the weird light-dark patterns that take place in Alaska. And it's on a different scale than this, but even there, in their unique place in Anchorage, people are struggling in a unique way because of that deprivation. This descent of prolonged and total darkness would have brought a sense of doom that we just don't understand. Now, the Egyptian god Ra was the second most famous and revered of the Egyptian gods. And he was the sun god and the god of all creation. And he was believed to rule all parts of the created world. And God ended the cycles of three by undermining Egypt's second most famous and revered god. It would have been startling for their beloved Ra to be so clearly undermined and defeated in the sun itself being overpowered. But God would save the worst plague for their most revered god, Pharaoh himself. And the plagues aren't over yet, though the cycles of three are. And finally, we'll see in the beginning of chapter 11 a warning for that final plague, where we'll see an ominous warning in verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is not what you want to hear from the God who had just done all preceding. God had already warned Pharaoh and Egypt of what would come if they did not let his people go. And here is that warning given again explicitly and with grave and macabre detail. This announcement is sort of sandwiched between two reminders of what had already been revealed before, the first of which, that the 10th plague would be effective at bringing about the Exodus. The Israelites would finally be leaving, and not only would they leave, but they would be financially set. In verses 1 through 3, they would loot the Egyptians, and God had promised this before. The second of which was that the whole series of plagues had been set up the way Yahweh had intended. You see that in verses 9 through 10. And so this sandwiching of review around this new information would have the effect of orienting the listeners in Pharaoh and Egypt and future Israelite and even Christian readers that this upcoming final plague, the death of the firstborn and the subsequent Exodus was not just another event, but rather a culmination of a long process ordained and governed by a sovereign God who controlled and executed it exactly as planned and predicted before it ever happened or started. And so Moses was recording this not just to help the Israelites trust God as things happen, but to help them learn to trust that Yahweh is the one who makes things happen as part of his great redemptive plan. Two primary things that God was doing in the plagues that we need to take away. First of all, he was showing that he alone is God. Revealing himself, you could say. Secondly, he was showing how serious he is about his relationship with his people, redeeming them. So when you think about what God was doing in the plagues, think two re's, revealing and redeeming. This is essential for us to keep as we leave the central nine plagues. Friends, look at how serious God is about the revelation of himself as the only true God, the God with no rivals. Think about the idolatry that God was dismantling. And consider, therefore, the proper response to such idolatry. For an unbeliever, for one who is not trusting in Yahweh, the correct response is to repent of the lie that man-made false gods, whether material or of the heart, can satisfy and receive true and real satisfaction from the one true God through the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, in the gospel. For the believer, the correct response to seeing how serious God is about this idolatry, about the revealing of himself as the one true God, is this. Friends, be reminded of what is true, objectively true. He alone is worthy of worship and praise. Gaze on his glory and be reminded. You know where you can gaze most clearly at the glory of God in its blazing brightness, my friends, it is the cross. The cross is where you see the glory of God shining brightly, where you see his glory clearly revealed, where you see him revealing how serious he is about sin, where you see him revealing how much he loves his people, where you see him revealing the lengths to which he's willing to go to redeem them. And that is what all of redemptive history up to that point was leading up to. It's always, 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 always been about the gospel, brothers and sisters. Look at how dead serious God is about redeeming his people. He is so serious about redeeming his people that he is ready and willing to pour out his wrath on his enemies, on Egypt and on Pharaoh. But my friends, at the cross, that seriousness about redeeming his people comes into purer focus when we see the Father pouring out his wrath on Jesus, making his son his enemy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." My word. So what do you take away from the plagues? The gospel. Redemption. God is serious about saving his people. Two other quick things that I think are helpful to think about as the proper response to what God has revealed about himself and his redemption in the plagues. Number one, fear. Number two, love. fear God, because there is no other God. And all other worship is sinful and misplaced. So look at what he's willing to do and indeed has done to show that he alone is God, and therefore fear him and revere him and worship him. Secondly, love. Fear God and love God, because he has made himself known and lovingly provided redemption for his people through the cross. The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. He has loved us by drawing us out of sin and drawing us in to relationship with him. And that love motivates an idol-less pursuit of pure worship and trust and joy in him alone. So, friends, how is idolatry overcome? By looking to God. Fear him. Look at the love of this God and be moved to love him in pure and undiluted worship and enjoyment of him for his glory and for your good. And so, if you are here today and you have never turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, please do this today. You will never know a greater joy than knowing God and worshiping him. Christian friend, meditate. Chew on these things. Who he is, what he has done to save you, and taste and see that he is good, and that there is nothing and no one better. God's central purpose in these core nine plagues was to show that he alone is God and that he alone is worthy of worship. And when Pharaoh would eventually let the Israelites go after the final plague, he would tell Moses and Aaron to go and take the people to worship Yahweh as they had said. Pharaoh will say this. And he started with, earlier in Exodus, never heard of him. But he would eventually see that Yahweh indeed was God and submit, though, by being bent to God's will. God's purpose in salvation is his own glory. And as we look to the future through John's revelation of Jesus Christ, we see in Revelation 7, we'll end on this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." A day is coming, my dear brothers and sisters, when all will see that God alone is God, and the whole earth will worship him as the only one through whom salvation comes, the only one deserving of all honor and blessing and glory and thanksgiving. He alone is God. He alone can save. Oh, dear friends, worship him. Let's pray. God, it is unfathomable when we glimpse who you are and what you've done, that any of us would look to anyone or anything else. It is, in one sense, condemning. And in a very literal and real sense, has condemned us. But oh my God, I thank you that you have sent your Son and revealed most clearly your seriousness about being known as the one true God, and most clearly your seriousness about redeeming your people through bruising and breaking and killing Jesus in our place. The wrath that you poured out on Egypt is nothing compared to the wrath that Jesus experienced, which we deserve. And so as we leave here, please do not let any of us miss this. You are God. There is none like you in all the earth. You alone can save. You alone are therefore worthy of worship. Mold and shape and change and use us to spread this good news in light of all of this. For your glory, we pray in the name of our precious Jesus. Amen.